I'll pray and we'll jump in. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's pray as we consider this text. Father, as this passage so explicitly instructs us, we humble ourselves before you. God, we acknowledge here today that the past week has only served to prove the point that your scripture makes again and again. We are sinners in need of grace. And so we humble ourselves before you. God, we come knowing that you desire to give, as James taught us in chapter 1, give generously to those who ask for the type of wisdom that we explored last week, wisdom that leads to an obedient life. And so here we are again this week asking, God, give us this wisdom. Give us the wisdom that obeys. As we explore what causes wars among us, God, may we have the humility to look in the mirror this morning to see where we need your kindness, where we need your grace, and to humble ourselves before you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A little over 100 years ago, World War I was underway, and it was described at a point as the war to end all wars. The thought was that civilization had developed such military technology that was capable of such incredible devastation that mankind would lose interest in going to war with one another, that they would see such heinous destruction caused by such military technology that there would be no appetite left in the world for war with one another. That turned out not to be true, as World War II started just a few years later, and wars have continued on from that time until now and will presumably continue on into the future. But there is a war that could potentially end all wars. And that's what we're going to explore today. As Christians, I want to pose the question as Christians, and if you're here today, you're not a Christian, you've not committed yourself to following Christ, you've not received his offer of salvation in the gospel, then I'm just glad you're here. I want you to continue to consider the claims of Christ and your relationship with him. But I'm going to speak to the Christians. If you are a Christian here today, and I suppose if you aren't a Christian, this will still resonate with you in significant ways. I want to answer the question, who are our enemies? Who is it that we are at war with? And I guess the main idea that I want to try to drive home here today, that I think James is driving home in this passage, is that we're at war with one another. Just as human beings, we're constantly at war with one another when we should be waging war in a different direction. We do have enemies, It's just not other people. Our enemies, the Bible makes clear, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. This unholy trinity of opposition to the rule of Christ in our lives is really where every believer's battle lies. And so let's explore these enemies. The question you see on the handout there on the back under my sermon outline, who are your enemies? Let's begin with exploring the wrong enemies. First, we want to look at the wrong enemies. James begins this passage. He says in verse 1, what is the source of wars and fights among you? He says, don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. And so you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. James is saying the reason we have conflict with one another is because of unmet desires within us. Now, before you object and say, well, no, the reason I have war is because I'm constantly being attacked by other people or perhaps another person. And James is pointing out here, yes, you are being attacked by that person for the same reason you are tempted to attack others. That person has desires that are not being met. You desire and do not have. The outcome of this, James says, is murder, covetousness, fights, and wars. I think that James appears to have in mind when he says wars, I don't think he's thinking of military conflict, perhaps. But as I read the text, I think he's talking about the wars we have with one another, the fights, the drama, the all of the fighting that goes on from person to person that seems so inescapable in this world. They all come from unmet desires within us. That's James's point. When he offers a bit of a parenthetical point here, I think just sort of a side point that he goes into after he introduces this idea of wars coming from within us. He says in the next verses, you do not have because you do not ask. What does he mean by that? You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What does James mean by that? I think the answer comes both from within the text we're looking at today, but also from his letter as a whole. You might remember in James chapter 1, when James says, any of you who lacks wisdom, what should he do? He should ask for that wisdom. And he should ask without doubting. Now, we want to be careful not to pull this verse out of its context. James is writing to persecuted Christians. James himself lived as a persecuted Christian. In fact, not long after writing this letter, he will be executed for preaching the gospel. He'll be executed for his faith. And so it's a dangerous business to take this one little verse out of context and say that we'll have anything that we desire as long as we ask without doubting. It's a theological perspective that never seems to go out of vogue. It's always popular. It's always being taught around us. It's a false gospel that we must always contend with, that because you are a believer in Christ, anything you want, anything you desire, anything you ask for, you can have. Just name it and claim it, baby. Declare it. Speak it into existence. Well, if you take James chapter 4 here, verse 2, out of context, I can see how you get that. You do not have because you do not ask. Therefore, the application is, well, just ask and you'll get it, right? But when you read it in context and you see what James is talking about, when James is talking about the source of wars, of unmet desires, and then he almost debunks this name it, claim it theology immediately when he says you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, this eliminates any possibility of using some sort of untapped spiritual power that we might have as believers to gain anything that we want, because anytime the answer to prayer from God is no, you can't have that, James points us to one possible solution is, well, you're asking for the wrong reasons. You're asking for your own pleasures, but it's not always that simple. Sometimes we ask for things that clearly don't fall under verse 3. We ask in with wrong motives. Sometimes we're asking for things that all of Scripture seems to support would be a good thing. Perhaps the healing of a loved one. Perhaps a hungry family asking God to provide for their physical needs. And yet we know that every day in this world, people starve to death. Are they not asking? We have to be careful. There is a mystery that we engage with when we pray. There's a mysteriousness about God's will, about what he is going to do and what he desires to do that we're engaged with when we ask for things. We've entered into dangerous and uncharted territory. We don't know how God is going to respond. Therefore, our focus should not be on the answer, whether it is in line with what we had hoped for or not. Our focus should be on the goodness of God. Whether we ask and don't receive, or whether we ask and receive just as we had hoped, we know that God is good. We know that his will is supreme, and that if we ask according to his will, we will receive what we ask for. Well, that's just sort of a parenthetical point here. I think James is not departing. There's a lot of things that happen in this passage, but I think we'll see how they all sort of come back together. James is not departing from his topic. He's just including that while it's on his mind, while it's appropriate in the context of what he's writing here. Let's go to the end of the passage to see more of James speaking on our battle with the wrong enemies, our fight with one another. He says in verse 11, "Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor?" The point that James is making here is an important one for us to understand. When we fall into the trap of using, let's say, the law, God's word, God's revelation of what is right and wrong, when we're using it to tear down or to belittle a brother or sister in Christ, we're using it wrongly. The law does not exist so that you can point out other people's flaws. The law exists primarily to show you of your need for a savior. And when we misuse the law as a tool to elevate myself above other people, look at all the ways that they're acting wrongly. Look at all the ways that they're messing up. James says we've become judges. And he condemns this. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. In misapplying the law, in misapplying God's revelation as a weapon to use against your brother or sister, you have actually turned God's word on yourself. James says there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Therefore, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, James is not saying that we don't hold one another accountable. James is not saying that we don't expose sin using the word of God in its rightful context. There's a difference between I've got evidence that I can present against my neighbor, against my brother or sister in Christ that proves they're a bad person, or that proves that they're worse than me, or that proves that they shouldn't be receiving whatever honor, whatever position, whatever goodness they're receiving in life. We're using it as a weapon against our brother and sister in Christ. That's not right, but it's also not right to ignore the responsibility to exhort one another, to hold one another accountable. I think including some of Paul's thoughts into the conversation here might help clarify that. Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, he is on a similar subject. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another." If you take the law, if you take God's revealed truth, and it becomes fuel, it becomes motivation, it becomes the guidance that you need to love your neighbor, you're using it right. You're using it the way that God intends. But the warning and the natural tendency of sinners like myself and like us, the natural tendency is to use it instead as a weapon against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul speaks to in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. Instead, this is how Paul instructs believers to respond to sin in the life of another believer. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted." Listen to what he says in verse 2. "Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." Do you see the contrast between weaponizing the law and fulfilling the law? Between the rightful use of the law to lift up a brother or sister in Christ versus the wrong use of the law to attack, to beat down, and to harm a brother or sister in Christ. "For if anyone," verse 3, "if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else, for each person will have to carry his own load." It's not enough to, and this goes back to a little bit of what Greg was speaking on last week, wisdom from above is wisdom that manifests itself in obedience. It's not enough to know what the Bible says. It's only useful to know what the Bible says when we apply it to our lives in this way, when we apply it to, when we hold the Word of God up as a mirror so that we might examine ourselves, not use it as a tool to harm one another. James is passionate about this because he sees this taking place in the church. Paul is passionate about this because he sees this taking place in the church, and we ought to be passionate about this today as well. There are many senses in which the world today is no different than the world that the biblical authors lived in and wrote these books in. We face the same challenges, the same temptations, the same troubles. We face so many of the same things. And so we ought to take heed of these words. We are in a war, but it's not with each other. We are in a war, but it's not with other people. The first place you're going to want to fight is really the last place that we should be fighting. If we are going to engage in the war to end all wars, we first must recognize that it is not a war with other human beings. So who are the real enemies? That's the next thing we'll look at. You'll see on the handout, the real enemies. Who are the real enemies? I already answered at the beginning of the sermon, but we're going to look more closely at my answer now. The real enemies, let's look at verse 4 together. James says, "You adulterous people." That's a little shocking to hear. James is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's gotten himself all worked up about their sin, about the fact that they're fighting with one another. He knows it's so important that they get this, and he uses what really was a common designation in the Old Testament. When people strayed from faithfulness to God, the prophets would also would often give this label of adultery. It's as if you've betrayed the one that you love. They're in an adulterous relationship because they've turned from loving and serving God to loving and serving themselves. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely?" There's a couple things that we need to consider here in this passage. One, what does James mean by the world? If we're not to be we're not supposed to be in a friendship with the world, what does that mean? Does that mean everybody and everything outside the church? Don't be nice when you go to the restaurant. You're not supposed to be friendly with those people that serve you after church. Does it mean that your neighbors, if they're not Christians, you're not supposed to be friendly with them? Obviously not. The world here is this sort of abstract but very real concept of worldly values, desires, and pursuits that mankind generally engages in that are contrary to God's will for his creation. It's at times an organized and well-led, I guess, culmination of people that are in rebellion against God. And then at the same time, it's something that just sort of exists randomly all throughout this world. There's rebellion in this world, and it lives in the hearts of mankind. There is a rebellion against God's desire, his design, his plan for his creation. He made us on purpose. He made us with purpose. He made us to live with him, to rule and to reign with him in eternity. And yet we are in rebellion against him. The world here is, it really could include anything that takes us outside of obedience to Christ. The world is not people. In that sense, God so loved the world. See, we're using the same phrase in very different ways here. God loves the people of the world. God loathes the rebellion of the world. And so we're exposed here to an enemy that we do have, that we do need to wage war against, that's in some sense much more difficult than fighting with other people. It's easy when your enemies are other people to identify the target and to craft a plan to attack. But when it comes to what James is pointing us here, this idea of friendship with the world, friendship with sin, cozying up to philosophies that are against the Christian gospel. It's these worldly desires, it's these worldly pursuits. And it can be something as seemingly harmless of just wanting to live a life of peace apart from God. Well, I'm just gonna, you know, I don't need God. I don't need salvation. I'm a self-sufficient man. I'm gonna live my life. I'm gonna enjoy the things that I enjoy. That in and of itself is part of this world rebellion that James is speaking about. It's not always something ugly or something just obviously evil. It's any desire of the human heart to go against God's plan for his creation. So James introduces us to our first real enemy, the world that we live in. He introduces us to a second, And perhaps more significant enemy in verse 7. He says, therefore submit to God. And I'm jumping around a little bit here. I'm going to tie this all together. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, the devil is real. Not only is the devil himself real, he has an army of demons, fallen angels, creatures created by God. The universe does not have two opposing forces of good and bad. There's just God, the supreme creator and ruler of all creation. And then there are created beings. And these created beings that we call demons once were on God's side. They were created to worship him. They were created to be with him. And they have rebelled against God and against his rule. And they are at war with not only God, but with any who would choose to follow him. Peter, another one of the leaders of the early church, says something very similar to what James says here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, your neighbor, your adversary, your spouse, your adversary. No, he doesn't say any of that. That's not your adversary. Your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. We're going to talk about how to fight against this enemy, but let's first just dwell on the fact that this enemy exists. Satan was active at the time of Jesus. He actively engaged in open warfare against Jesus himself. The Bible tells us that after Jesus' 40 days of fasting, he was met in the wilderness by Satan himself, and that he was challenged to abandon the reason that he had come to earth and to instead serve Satan, or serve Satan's purposes, if you will. We see his activity in leading Judas to betray Jesus. We see Jesus tell Peter that Satan himself wanted to sift Peter. It means he wanted to snatch him from Jesus' team into the rebellion. He's a real adversary. And he is active today, prowling, looking for someone to devour. The good news is, we're told how to fight this enemy. Verse 9, Peter says, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. We defeat the enemy by resisting him. We defeat the enemy by humbling ourselves before God. This is going to start to kind of come together here. Why all of these different things are in the same passage together. You're going to start to see it take shape here a little bit. We have this enemy, this adversary, who wants to devour us. The way we fight him is, and the good news is, you don't have to be physically strong. You don't have to be significantly intelligent. You just have to resist him. The way we fight against him is by not fighting with him. The way we fight against him is by not joining him in his rebellion against God. And Peter reminds his listeners, he says, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world, this is a battle that all believers are going to engage in, experience. Does that mean Satan himself is going to visit you personally? No, not necessarily. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of Christians. He's limited by time and space and just the way that we are. But he has an army of demons who are active in this world as we speak. We fight him by resisting him. Our real enemies are the world that pulls us away from submission to Christ, Satan, who would love to pounce on and devour us as followers of Jesus. And then finally, we have another enemy, the hidden enemy. The last point you'll see on the handout, the hidden enemy, which is myself. The wrong enemies are other people. The real enemies are the world that we live in, the devil, who wants us to join him in rebelling against God, but perhaps most significantly, the hidden enemy of me. That's why James says in the middle of this section, if you just have them in your Bible or on your screen, wherever you have them, he begins and ends with the war against other people, the war that we wrongfully engage in. He hones in on the target by speaking of our enemy, the world, and our enemy, the devil, but the bullseye is right in the middle. The bullseye is us, verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Unless you would be despaired in this battle, how am I gonna overcome all of the temptation of the world, the pulling of this world to go against God? How am I gonna withstand attacks from such a formidable foe as Satan himself? The answer in verse 6 is, you're gonna overcome because he gives greater grace. Because he gives greater grace, he says, therefore, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to win the war to end all wars? You want to win the war against the pull of this world to deny Christ, to follow after earthly pleasures? You want to win the war of standing firm against Satan himself? You must win the war within. The war against pride and self-sufficiency, the war that seeks to exalt yourself above others, the war against the desire to use God's revealed truth as a weapon to harm other people, that's the war you gotta win, because God resists the proud. All of those things we've talked about, those are characteristics of the proud, and he resists him. And you'll never win if God is resisting you. You'll never win. But he gives grace to the humble. So James goes on to say, he said, we looked at verse 7 briefly, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But he gives us the rest of the battle plan here. How do we win this war? Verse 8, draw near to God. Having resisted the devil in verse 7 and submitted to God, we draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Does anybody have that verse put up on their fridge at home or next to the dishwasher so you can reflect on that? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What is James saying here? James is saying something that I think, as I reflected this week, even in my own practice of following Christ, that is seriously lacking. And that is true, heartfelt repentance. I was just reflecting on even the way we function as a church. How much space do we give to repentance? How much room do we allow for this type of response to God, wherein we draw near to him, having tasted of his presence and wanting to be close to him, and yet, as we enter into his presence, we simultaneously feel the conflict of having hands that are guilty of sin. Hearts, this is verse 8, cleanse your hands. Is he saying wash your hands? No, it's with our hands we carry out the deeds of the flesh. Therefore, our hands before God are unclean. Purify your hearts, he says in verse 8. Purify your hearts. Mourn and weep. Not so that joy be banished from your life forever. On the contrary, so that joy might abound. It's only when we humble ourselves before the Lord in verse 10 that he exalts us. The key to winning this battle is to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's almost the opposite of everything we naturally think. If I have to fight, I have to get myself ready, I have to get jacked, I gotta prepare, I gotta have a plan. And the plan here is to fall on our faces, unashamedly cry out that we are sinners in desperate need of the mercy that God provided through his son, Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins. It's only when we make ourselves miserable, it's only when we experience mourning and weeping over our sinfulness, over our lack of obedience to him, that we can truly experience the joy he wants us to have. The world is real, and it's full of temptation. Satan is active, and he loves to devour. But more than all of that, we must learn to humble ourselves, to repent of sin. Not just resist the devil, but resist the desires within our own hearts to wage war against the wrong enemies. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James says, and he will exalt you. Would you pray with me? Father, we are woefully lacking of repentance. Too often we pretend to be self-sufficient Christians and forget to fall on our faces before you. Forget to consider the heinousness of our own sin and to repent before you. If the key to winning these battles, if the key to winning this war is to humble ourselves before you, God, would you shape our hearts so as to regularly humble ourselves before you. Make us quick to run to you in repentance, quick to resist the devil, quick to deny that desire to go along with the ways of the world, and quick to come running to you. We cling to this promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We cling to this promise that if we humble ourselves, you will exalt us. God, exalt us, meaning for your purposes, for your glory. And so may we look at our sin this morning and weep and mourn and grieve. But may we also be quick to look to the cross, wherein our sin was completely paid for through the death of the only one who had no sin of his own to die for. So he died for ours, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Soften our hearts towards one another. May we not use the Word of God as an opportunity to attack our brothers and sisters in Christ, but as an opportunity to humble ourselves. And when necessary, follow Paul's instructions in Galatians to humbly go before our brothers and sisters, not to attack them, but to support them, to encourage them, to help carry their burdens, to fulfill the law through love. God, let your grace and your presence be felt in this place as we worship together, as we exalt the name of Jesus. May our hearts turn completely and wholly to you, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to continue to worship. I encourage you to